we return to a dark scene this morning. It's night. But there's a darkness deeper than the black of night at work. For on this dark night, the Lord of glory, the sinless Son of God, is betrayed. But light shines brightest in the darkness, doesn't it? Friends, that's more than a cliche, light shines best in the darkness. For it was written of the Lord Jesus Christ that light has shone into this world and the darkness cannot overcome it. And as Jesus speaks to his beleaguered disciples on the dark night of his death, he shines the light of love into their hearts. He speaks to them of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks to them of the Holy Spirit, of whom Paul said, the Holy Spirit is God's love poured into your hearts. Have you ever realized the Holy Spirit is God's love poured into your heart? And Jesus shines more of his love into their hearts. You remember, can we remember the scene again? I know it's been about a month that you've been in John. I'm so thankful for the brothers who preached so well. In a deeply symbol-laden act, Jesus stoops to wash their feet, even Judas's feet. And there's the Creator, down in the dirt, washing the feet of his followers. It's a humble act, previewing his death on the cross. There's the King, laying down his body now on the cross, washing away sinful hearts like yours and mine. And he did it to show them the full extent of his love. He loved them to the end. And so we remember, brothers and sisters, we remember. I know you know them. Don't get over the words that John Owen said, that the greatest hurt or disappointment you can lay on the Father is what? What's the greatest hurt or disappointment you can lay on the Father? John Owen said, it's to think that he doesn't love you. He did this to show you the full extent of his love. Whatever's happening in your life, beloved, it can't be because he doesn't love you. Don't believe the lie. In the darkest hour on earth, Jesus showed us his love the most. And do you see the scene of wonder? Do you see the scene of wonder that the night that Jesus needs the most comfort, he's comforting others the best? No wonder they call him the Savior. No wonder the prophets would write, there is no one like him. And Jesus not only comforts his followers that night, he equips them for the next stage of his mission. And it's not getting any better for them. He tells them on the night that I'm going to suffer to bring the Father glory. You will now have to suffer to bring the Father glory. He says to them in John 16, verse 2, the time is coming when people will kill you thinking they're doing God a service. His suffering means they will suffer too. So think of the effect on all this whirlwind. This is Jerusalem. This is the Passover. This is a kind of religious party time. And now Jesus is talking about his death, and now he's talking to them of their death. They're going to lose their dearest and best friend. They'll probably lose their own life too. What are they to do? What hope do they have? And our situation can be roughly similar. Today, people are killing Christians thinking they're offering a service to God. Whatever the reasons, maybe recklessly, the administration has pulled out of Afghanistan. Now there are reports to World Magazine of Christians saying, we've had notes now from the Taliban saying they know what we're doing and where we are and they plan to kill us. And the Christians there are saying, we're not leaving. And they think they're doing a service in the name of God. Jesus said, I told you that it would happen. So what are you supposed to do? We can ask Jesus, where have you gone? What happens when the wrong seems off so strong? Why did you leave? Where are you now? in a much, 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 much less direct way. Sometimes those even who dub themselves as progressive Christians can bring a kind of slander on true Christ and the church, thinking they're offering a service to God. Why is this happening, God? Where are you? So what hope is there to continue the mission when Jesus seems gone and hostility in the name of God escalates towards true followers? And here's the answer that Jesus gave them. It applies to us as well. Here's the answer. The personal presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the gift to continue Christ's work in times of sorrow and hardship. The Holy Spirit is Christ's gift to continue Christ's work in times of sorrow and hardship. If you're not already there, would you locate the book of John, fourth book of the Christian New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Turn, please, to chapter 16. Again, I'm thankful the brothers who handled the word well in John in the evangelism series. Well, I was visiting other churches, three in town when I was here, and I would tell them what's going on and who's preaching. I would tell them the number of people preaching. We only had two outside speakers. People were surprised. The Lord has blessed your congregation that so many men can handle the word well. Don't overlook the work of the Spirit. And I'm thankful. Can I say this before we dive in? I'm thankful for the work that Dave has done. Rhett has done well. Jared has done well. The work in Salt Lake City and the plant teen camp that's gone on. And I'm sure that the care that's gone on. It's a good and bad thing to know that as a lead pastor, you're not really needed. The mission has gone on because Christ gives His Holy Spirit to continue Christ's mission to advance in the world. And He's going to say, Peter, if you die and when you die, the mission will go on. John, when you're on the Isle of Patmos, the mission will go on. The mission goes on. Anyway, thank you. Dave has done so much work as the only full-time pastor here. Give him a hug. Give him a high five. Tell him thank you. Dave, I don't know if you're in the room. Thank you, brother, for what you've carried. And Jared and Rhett and the whole, just thank you. I have one word to describe my time away that has been quite jarring on the way back, but grateful. All right, enough of that. Let's go back to what's most important. We're going to pick up in John 14. Now listen, beginning of the week, I started, let me give you an update about my mom, speaking directly, thank you for praying for her. We thought last Thursday she was going to die. Last Sunday morning I texted Dave and said, my mom's going to die this morning. Wednesday night she sent a text to the family. She can't text. She got a hold of the phone. She sent one word, dying. We thought she was going to die Wednesday night. So that's how my mom is like this. I decided around that time to cut this message in half, though it probably won't feel like it, but it's in half, okay? Welcome back, Pastor Brad. Welcome back. So let me give you this section. You're in John 16. The unit of thought goes from verse 4 all the way to 15. And in verses 4 to 11, we see the Holy Spirit's work in the world. Verses 4 to 11, the Spirit's work in the world. Verses 12 to 15, the Holy Spirit's work in the Word. Work in the world, 4 to 11, work in the Word, 12 to 15. Now, because of God's great, loving, grounding providence, we will look at verses 4 to 11 this morning and not the whole section. Let's listen to Jesus talk about, I'm leaving, you're probably going to die, I know you're depressed and you're deeply sad. Let me now talk to you about the Spirit's ongoing work in the world. So would you read with me if you have a copy of the Bible, John 16, starting in verse 4. This is what Holy Scripture says. But I have said these things to you, Jesus says, that when their hour comes, you remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow, distress has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you all. And when he comes, when this Helper, the Spirit of truth comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. When I say convict the world concerning sin, it's because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judge. Can I go back and read that section again? I hope I'll show later that what Jesus, the Spirit, is convicting people of, can you put in brackets? He's going to convict people of their sin, their view of righteousness, and their judgment. He's going to convict of their sin, of their view of righteousness, and their view of judgment and evaluation. And hopefully I'll show that to you later. So the Holy Spirit in this section is the enduring gift of Christ to advance his work in dark days. Jesus has spoken to them of his departure. He warns the disciples in verse 2 of their own potential death. But now Jesus turns to comfort them, and he comforts them by saying this: my departure is not an end. My departure is the beginning of a great mission. That my death, my resurrection, and my ascension, my going back to the Father, are a great beginning of the final forever. That's what's about to happen. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Philip, and Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, John, Simon, Judas, and Iscariot's gone. But all you other 11, here's about what's to happen. Look at verse 5. He tells them he's going back to the Father who sent him. That means that on the last night, Jesus is not only talking to them about his death, he's telling them about his ascension. I'm going back to the Father. I'm not just talking to you about I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going back to ascension he's talking to them about. But his disciples don't catch the significance. So Jesus says at the end of verse 5, this is my paraphrase, even though I'm not only speaking to you of my death departure, but my ascension departure, none of you is asking, where are you going again? What does all this mean? Now listen, formally, on a stilted level, this could seem like a contradiction. After all, Thomas asked back in verse 5 of chapter 14 on the same night, where are you going? But I think Jesus is getting at the emphasis, the significance of the question. I think you're only thinking about your sorrow on this night. You're deeply sorrowful. What you're asking is, why are you leaving us? Where are you going from us? But you haven't really asked, Where did you say you were going? You've not stopped to ask that. Maybe an illustration can help. Don Carson gives an illustration like this. Picture a little boy who's disappointed that his father is suddenly called away to an emergency meeting. And the little boy, heartbroken, in the voice of Beaver from Leave It to Beaver, remember the show, says, oh, Dad, where are you going? Now, in asking that, the little boy doesn't really care where Dad is going or why he's going. The little boy is kind of protesting, Dad, why are you leaving me now? Don't do it now. And we get the heartbreak. But he's not interested in where his dad is going. He's not interested in why he's significant, even though he said, where are you going? That's what's happening here, I think. Jesus is turning to answer the question they should have been asking. Not why are you leaving us, but what does your leaving actually mean? Where are you going? What does that actually mean? And at this point, at their deepest moment of sorrow, thus night, Jesus speaks to them for the fourth and final time on this night of the Holy Spirit. Think of that. Think. You know, there are lots of cliches. I know, you know, if you grew up singing a hymn and you sang in a hymn book, and which stanza did you always skip? The first, second, and the last, right? Sometimes the Holy Spirit is like the third stanza of a hymn. You just neglect him. He's not a part of what's going on. Why do I say that? On the night that Jesus is going to be betrayed, he takes four times to speak to them of the Holy Spirit. This is how important the work of the Spirit is. My departure is not a tragic end. It's a great beginning. It's my gift to advance my work in the dark days. And he says, I tell you, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't, he won't come. My death and my ascension to the Father will be for your benefit. Now, even as Brian mentioned for us opening our time together, how is it a benefit that you're leaving, Jesus? A way to turn a tragedy into victory. Jesus, we get it. Well, in short, I think this is what he means. Here's the benefit to you. The sending of the Spirit means that a new age has dawned. The final consummation of all things, the new heavens and new earth are even closer. My departure, my ascension to the Father, it's not a retreat. My ascension to the Father and the sending of the Spirit signals a bold advance. That now, disciples, you are in the last days of the last days, nearer to the beginning than you ever were before. Joel prophesied. Do you remember Joel's prophecy in the last days? The Spirit will be poured out on all people, male and female, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Jesus is saying, that moment has come. It's time for that to happen. It's an uptick in God's saving work, not a retreat, not a withdrawal. And now Jesus is saying it's time for a final turning point in redemptive history that will be triggered by my apparent defeat. They think I'm dead. And they launch the last phase of the offensive of the Godhead. It's to your advantage that I go. Because in sending of the Spirit, the hastening of the final restoration comes, the final undoing of sin in your life and the world, it won't happen unless I go and the Spirit comes. It's to your advantage I go away. That's why I have to go. And the sending of the Spirit is not an end of my mission. It's not plan B. It's not junior varsity. It's not the second string quarterback that I'm calling in. I will bring my mission to an irresistible, inescapable, inevitable conclusion, even if they kill you like they did me in the name of God. Man, Carson came home 2 weeks or whenever he was at church last, and George Collins said, are you looking forward to school? I think this is it. And I think, is George here? And I think George said, but are you really looking forward to football season starting again? Can I give you a football illustration? I know that some of you don't like sports. You figure this. I don't know. Here's my football illustration. The Holy Spirit's arrival means, I don't mean this to be silly, that we are now in the red zone, driving to the goal line. And the Holy Spirit will power us past the goal line. You will win. The body, they may kill. God's truth endureth still. I will build my church. Keep it going, Holy Spirit of God. And then Jesus gives to his despairing disciples the Holy Spirit, and he tells them, I'm going to complete the work that we've begun, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You're not losing power as my depart, you're gaining it. Power to what? Power to continue my mission in desperate times. And then Jesus says, let me tell you three ways the Spirit will continue the work I've already been doing. Number one, look at 8, verse 8. He will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, Jesus did, if you read the Gospel of John, Jesus did all of those things. He convicted the world of sin and righteousness of judgment. I told you I'm giving you the same kind of helper. He's coming and he will continue the same thing that I did as well. And he will do this work now through you, fearful, brokenhearted, despairing disciples. This is the Spirit's ongoing work. He's advancing Christ's mission through followers. Now, what's the work? He will convict. Can we think about that word, convict? Your translation might have convince. I'm not sure. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will convict. I ran down the 16 or so references in the New Testament, and alongside the reference here in John, this word appears two other times in John, in chapter 3, verse 20, and it occurs in chapter 8, verse 46. I think it's 46. It's in chapter 8. And in both cases, what's going on is the exposing and confronting of wrongdoing. The word even shows up in the job description of a pastor when Paul tells Timothy, you are to preach the word, you are to reprove and rebuke. The point is that when Jesus says the Holy Spirit comes to convict, he's not simply persuading, he's not simply convincing, he comes to convict, to expose, to reprove. Or the Holy Spirit comes to prove the world wrong in its view of sin. He comes to prove the world wrong in its view of righteousness. He comes to prove the world wrong in its view of judgment. And if you have the NIV, I think that's roughly how the NIV translates this section. The Holy Spirit comes to prove the world wrong concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I think if you add brackets view, their sin, their view of, that gets at what Jesus is saying. And then as a result of this convicting, exposing work, as people feel the conviction in the court of their heart and mind, Jesus' work is vindicated, and so is the faith of all who put their trust in him. That's the convicting work of the Spirit. And Jesus will say to them, so don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. I'm sending you the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, who will continue to do the same work of conviction. Don't be afraid. Now, with that in mind, can we look at the three categories in which the Spirit operates even today to convince people, convict them of their wrong? First, you see verse 9, Jesus is going to, he says it, and then he gives a little explanation. First, verse 9, he will continue to prove the world wrong to convict them concerning their sin. Why? Here's an explanation. Because they do not believe, and the emphasis is, they do not believe in me. Now, we might say that the sin beneath every other sin is unbelief. Unbelief is not neutral. Unbelief should not be coddled or nurtured, or celebrated, or given into, ever. Beware of letting your unbelief run wild and unchecked. I was thinking of this text this week, and this comes to my mind, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Unbelief is to be repented of, not a perpetual status to be celebrated or coddled. In my Bible reading, reading through the Gospel of Luke, I was struck once again. I struck once again of Zechariah the righteous man, and what happened to him for his unbelief? He was made unable to speak because he did not believe the word of God. And as Jesus returns back to his hometown, oh, we know this guy. Not to be irreverent, we played with him. We know this guy. They refused to believe that he was fully God. So we read Matthew 13:58. Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And when Jesus got around to performing miracles and signs of all kinds, people like you and me refused to believe. If I just had a sign, I'd believe. Do me a miracle, Jesus. How many do you want? And here's the response. John 12:37. Though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. And the Holy Spirit continues to come and convict the world that unbelief about the identity of Jesus is sin. don't forget that unbelief is the great sin for which Jesus came to save us from. How do you know? Midnight scene, evening scene, secret conversation. Here comes Nicodemus, and what we read is John 3 is this. Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Unbelief is not neutral. Jesus came. This book of John was written so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And if you do not believe, you are condemned already. Jesus goes to the cross because people like you and me refuse to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Spirit comes to convict us of that fact. And the Holy Spirit comes to shame then and expose our unbelief as sin. And can I push this way based on a verse like that they would not believe though he had done many minor miracles? Can I push on that then? And can we look into that text a little more? It seems then what's happening is part of what the Holy Spirit does is when true conviction settles in, he exposes our unbelief as dishonest. Our fundamental problem, not the only problem, please. No, we can wrestle with doubts, and sometimes we're new to Christian faith, and we need more time to study. All of that is absolutely true. But there comes to a point when we acknowledge our fundamental problem is not a lack of evidence. It's a willful refusal to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, couched in sophisticated-sounding podcasts and posts. So that you will be more sympathetic to Jesus who died. You will be less sympathetic to him than the person saying, I just have to. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, many, many, many have made shipwreck of their faith because of a bad conscience. John Calvin of that text said, the mother of all heresies is a bad conscience. Meaning, people refuse to believe about God because it has moral, ethical implications on their life. What leads some men and women often to deny the claims of Jesus is that they still want to be master and commander of their own life. It's dishonest unbelief. Just have the courage to say, that means I'd have to change my life and I don't want to do that. Just have the honesty to say that. Don't say there's not enough evidence. All of us have an authority in our lives. You may be irreligious or secular, a church member, quite religious. Every one of us has a Savior. Every one of us. Every one of us has a source of authority. Everyone does. In America today, it's popular to substitute. I'm just saying, here's what I mean. Everybody has one. It's popular to substitute belief in Jesus as the final authority as the Son of God with secular therapeutic counseling solutions, critical definitions of race and image bearers, the trending results of the Pew Research Center, or public opinion polls. Those things function tacitly in people's lives as a Son of God because it can't be questioned. Or it works this way in our life. Jesus is the light of the world. But we think our internal desires are the light of the world. He is the bread of life. But we think approval in our jobs is the real bread of life. He's the good shepherd. But we think being well thought of by others, of being neutral in conflict, is our real good shepherd. Do you see what's happening? Functionally, you have a Savior. Functionally, you have a Son of God seated on the throne of your life. We all do. And the Holy Spirit comes to convict of our unbelief in the only Son of God and Savior and expose every other false Savior. In the words of Romans 1, in all unbelief, In all unbelief, here's what you'll find operating when you get down to the ultimate level. You will have the truth of God as the glorious Creator and His Son as Savior willfully exchanged for a lie. Behind unbelief, Romans 1, the truth about God is exchanged for a lie. And that's what Jesus told the moral church, the religious people of His day. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire, because he's the father of lies. Governments and backgrounds and personalities all can encourage and exacerbate and enable sin to varying degrees, often in serious ways. But beloved friends, the line separating good and evil goes right through your heart and mine. And the Spirit of Christ works to show men and women and boys and girls and to shame them of their unbelief regarding who Jesus is and what they think is going on in their life. You know the name Alexander Solzhenitsyn? I'm so thankful for a ninth grade literature teacher who got out Solzhenitsyn's address, A World Split Apart, to Harvard, for which Solzhenitsyn was criticized for later, and he said, read this essay. Solzhenitsyn had been a decorated commander in the communist Russian army. Decorated soldier he was in prison near the end of World War II for making disparaging comments in a private conversation about Joseph Stalin in prison. He was wrote about the time in a book called The Gulag Archipelago. And as he lay, in his words, as I lay rotting on the straw, here's what came to his mind. In the intoxication of my youthful successes, fighting for justice and communist solutions, he means, I felt myself to be infallible and I was therefore cruel. And my most evil moments as a loyal citizen, I was convinced that I was doing good and was well supplied with systematic arguments. And it was only when I lay on the rotting prison straw that it was gradually disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, not between classes, not between political parties, but the line through good and evil runs right through every human heart and through all human hearts. And even in the best of hearts, there remains an uprooted corner of evil. Alexander Solzhenitsyn's experience reflect what God's word says, that we are what is wrong with the world. Our unbelief about Jesus as his identity and his authority is a great sin. Professing ourselves to be wise, we become fools. But the line of good and evil doesn't run through states and classes and systems, but through the human heart, and the Spirit comes to say, there it is. Let me ask you, do you believe that what is wrong with the world is you? Is Jesus your only hope for the evil of unbelief in your life? Jesus is saying, don't you dare be afraid, disciples. My sovereign Spirit will continue to search the hearts and expose unbelief and sin. Second, Jesus says, the Spirit shows us that you're wrong about your righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no more. What Jesus is getting at is, I'm going to the Father, and you may think this work won't continue anymore. I'm going to the Father, but though I go to the Father, because I go to the Father, the Spirit will continue this work of proving people wrong about their view of righteousness. He's come to prove them wrong. So step back in John's Gospel. All through John's Gospel, Jesus exposes what looks like righteousness as false. He did not come to testify their righteousness is true. He came to testify their righteousness was false. He's actually revealing Jesus is a lack of righteousness among people who think they're doing quite well. That's the ongoing work of the Spirit. The Spirit comes to expose the false righteousness, the pretense of righteousness that exists in hearts like yours and mine. It works in John's Gospel. Here's some examples. They apply their standards of righteousness, and the Jews conclude Jesus is a sinful man. The temple itself becomes the locus of worship and standards to such a degree that it obscures the gospel. And Jesus says, all of your devotion to the temple, it's all wrong and misguided. This is not righteousness. Or on the Sabbath day, how many times did the Lord Jesus heal somebody and he was condemned for healing somebody on the Sabbath because the Pharisees said, it's not righteous to do work on the Sabbath. This isn't righteousness. He's exposing their view of false righteousness. And then, maybe the worst of all, they're teachers of the law of Moses in which it says you shall not kill, but they're making attempts to kill Jesus. This isn't righteousness. See, Jesus is exposing the false veneer of all human attempts at righteousness. And the very ministry of Christ is continued in the work of the Holy Spirit. My ministry doesn't stop, disciples. I'm going to the Father, and I'm going to the Father, and my brokenhearted disciples, the Holy Spirit will continue this work of convicting people of their false standards of righteousness. Don't be afraid. Does the Spirit move among us? He does. You know how? He convicts the world of its view of sin. He convicts the world of its view of righteousness. How does this work today? I think there are religious and irreligious ways that it works, whether you're, I don't know where you are or friends that you have. I think in general, a religious person uses Jesus as an example to do two things. A religious person sees Jesus as an example, as an inspiration, as a model to follow. He's not a king to be worshipped and obeyed, but man, is he a compelling example for everybody to follow. And it sounds really good, but do this in your own life, in your own time. Step back for a moment, see if this is true. Could it be that the ways that we individually see Jesus as an example is more a projection of our own personality and vocation than it actually is of what Jesus came to be an example of? Could that be true? That even the things we see Jesus as an example of are more of a projection of our personality than what he's actually being an example of in the Bible. Just, you think about that. What that means is we might like Jesus a little bit because he reminds us of myself. Related, as a religious person, as long as I'm following Jesus, his example, God will accept me. A religious person often thinks, I'm already doing well enough. I'm thankful. My life's doing fine. I'm thankful for the example. I'm thankful for the encouragement, but I don't need him as a savior. I mean, he's one of the best doctors that I know. He understands my case and my background. I can go to him when I have a serious need. He's an excellent doctor, but he's not a king that I need to follow every day of my life. I think the characters Hazel Motes, Flannery O'Connell, in her novel, Wise Blood, is the character who says, here's a religious worldview. There was already a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. I'm actually doing quite well right now. I actually don't need Jesus. I'm following his example. I'm doing okay. That's a false self-righteousness. And it shows itself in at least two ways, because deep down inside, a deeply moral person, like people in Malden, like me, like people in this church, will tend to think, I'm actually doing a little better than somebody else. I'll look down on somebody else. Or I'll actually think that because I'm doing so hard, I'm turning my life around. I'm working really hard at this. I'm at church. I'm at prayer. I'm at confession that deep down inside, I actually think one of two things. I've either earned the right to be saved, or I don't really need it right now. I've earned the right, or I don't need it. Don't you see? Why did Jesus come to die on the cross if all you needed was an example? It's more than that. He's come as the sovereign God to expose our self-righteousness. And from an irreligious viewpoint, the one uses God, the other says, I don't need God to find meaning in the world. So we assert our will, that no one can tell us what to do, that I have a right to my truth. These are my truth. This is my facts based on my experience. And the secular irreligious person takes great pride in being open-minded and being on the right side of history. And then, like a religious prophet, calls out anyone who contradicts the cultural mood and then acts just like a religious zealot by canceling people, which is the same thing as religious excommunication. Everybody has this operating in their heart. Do you see this? The irreligious person rejects God while asserting self as the sovereign God and then acts like a deeply religious person with her own Ten Commandments and own reasons for excommunication. And the religious person acts like they love God, all the while avoiding what he demands because they've earned God's love. He has to answer my prayer. I've been so good lately. Both ways of righteousness lead to pride and fear and anger, and the Holy Spirit comes to prove wrong our views about our righteousness. And the Holy Spirit will continue convicting people of false righteousness. My mission will continue. Now listen, so this isn't so esoteric. Didn't these things have to happen to you before you came to Jesus? I know that's happened to you in this room. What happened? You had to see that you weren't righteous after all. That was the Spirit exposing your false righteousness. Your view of who Jesus is and what he's done changed. What happened? The Spirit changed your mind. Pride runs in our life like blood in the body. Listen, can you hear this statement? We see so pride in others and not in ourselves. Don't you see that religious pride, intellectual pride, will keep you just as much from Jesus as gay pride, because they're both pride leading to blistering self-righteousness that condemns others more than yourself. But when you come to Jesus, you're convicted of your unbelief. You see Jesus as the only Savior. You admit your righteousness is a sham. And then you say in your own words, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. Did that happen to you? Jesus said it would happen. And it will keep happening. Last thing. I know. Let's get the train back in the station again. Let's go. Last thing. He will, verse 11, he will prove the world wrong regarding its view of judgment. Its judgment. Because the ruler of this world has been judged. Their judgment and evaluation will be proved wrong because the ruler of this world has been judged. I think here's the logic. Satan is, in a sense, the ruler of this world. And as ruler of this world, he's the father of lies, Jesus said. He lies about who Jesus is and what he demands. He lies, he lies, he lies, he lies. And anytime you smell a lie, Satan's right behind it. Lie. But if at the cross the world was condemned and openly exposed, then all who follow those lies are condemned also. Here's an illustration. World War II ends. Hitler is cornered and he takes his life. And all those in the Nazi party were automatically condemned with him. When Hitler and his ways were defeated and condemned, so were all those in the party that followed his ways and life. Condemned. So Jesus can say, because the ruler of this world, I think it's perfect tense, has already been condemned. Because he's already been condemned, all those who follow such judgments are judged, condemned. The cross and empty tomb turned the tables on everybody. I'm not sure. Nobody saw it coming, not even Gabriel and the angels. Nobody saw it coming. I think that's true. I don't know. Maybe that's dramatic sermonizing. The Godhead knows it's coming. The tables are turned, and Jesus dies despised and rejected as a fraud, cursed on a tree. And he rises again in mighty triumph for his foes. Men viewed him as despised and rejected. God welcomed his son as beloved and his work as accepted. Hail the resurrection's happy dawn. Let saints and angels sing, hail the everlasting King. And now, people may judge Jesus as fully human, but he's not fully God. We may judge Jesus and his true followers as dangerous, like our brothers and sisters now in Afghanistan with death notes, with armed people coming after them. You're dangerous. Or John the Baptist saying, it's not right for you to be married. That man's dangerous. Take off his head. They may view Jesus and his followers as dangerous, and the world paints the right requirement of God, of Jesus, as a vice and promotes sin as a virtue. That judgment is wrong, and the Holy Spirit comes in the hearts of the world to show that judgment's wrong. And the ministry of the Spirit continues today. You see, Jesus' resurrection, his ascension to the Father, was not the end, but the beginning of the end and the beginning of the beginning. That's what happened. This very thing happened 40 days later-ish in Jerusalem. Peter, who hears these words, is preaching. We read this in our responsive reading. And Peter gets up to preach. And these depressed, despairing disciples moved out in the gospel with the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter preaches like this. Denying Peter preaches like this. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God made Jesus both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, what must we do? You know why they were cut to the heart? Because the Spirit convicted them of their unbelief about Jesus. He is the Lord and the Christ. That they were guilty of crucifying him. They weren't righteous. And their judgment and evaluation of Jesus was wrong. The work of the Spirit, there it is, accompanying the preaching of Christ. They were cut to the heart. And Jesus' words on the night of his betrayal were fulfilled. And we continue on in the worst days of opposition and the worst days of slander. Why? Because the Spirit moves among us, convicting the world wrong about its unbelief, its righteousness, and its judgment. And you may have to suffer out of love for that message of truth to be given, but give it. Go and suffer and persevere and pray and read, for the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit is at work in you and in the world. So let not your heart be troubled, and don't let it be afraid. Game on. The mission continues.